But you know, we're glad to be here. We had the fun of visiting the CMML big home that they have in New Jersey for the first time. And we joined them at their morning prayer meeting. They pray through the book, the missionary handbook. You know, most of those people we had never, ever known before. But we instantly felt like we're on the same team. We're on the same team with these folks. And much more here, because we know lots of people here, folks that I know and love and pray for, but I didn't even get a chance to say hello to half of you. But you've been supporting the work in Camiri, Bolivia, even before I went there 44 years ago. So that goes back a long ways. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I love this passage. And I can see that you're all kind of stewing in it too, because there is a lot of allusion to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning at the breaking of bread. Wasn't that a good time around the table? What a blessing. I was just thinking, it's because of the bread that God is knowable. God made himself knowable. And it's because of the cup, Jesus' blood, that we are acceptable. That solved our big problem. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, how is it that we who were dead in sins can be saved? Well, there's that huge intervention, but God, in verse 4, God intervened and made it possible. And now, where has God seated us? You can answer that one. Where has God seated us? Way up there, okay? From there, we observe the troubled world below. And number 17 in the black book, I already had it noted down here to mention this verse, and then we sang it this morning. Isn't that great? Shut up, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. It's not just something future. This is where we're seated with Christ. And it's not like we're out on Whidbey Island or we're out in some place, you know, removed from the world, somewhere on this planet. No, spiritually we are seated with Christ, and we see disturbing news from SPU, and we see disturbing news from the Middle East, and we see disturbing news, things that happen in this world, the restless world that wars below. But we're seated with Christ, and we see that God hasn't lost control. God has his purposes, and God is bringing things to a climax. As a matter of fact, the last chapters of history, just like the first chapters of the history of the world are written in this book, the last chapters of history are written in this book too. And we have this privilege that, of course, we don't understand it. We can't all put it all together, but that's our place of trust. And we know someday we'll probably have history lessons, and we won't see things through the biased eyes of the writers of history. You ever heard people say, well, history will have the last word? History doesn't have the last word. History doesn't have the last word. People write history according to their bias. And we're going to see when we get to heaven, it says so in Acts chapter 17, that God has control of all the people movements and even conquests and wars and everything. And it's so that people will know God. He's not so far away that they can't reach him. But God makes these things happen. And who knows how many people bowed the knee for the first time this week because of something awful that happened right here in Queen Anne, huh? Well, what does our salvation cost us? We're just reviewing. What does our salvation cost us? Verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. What does our salvation cost us? Nothing. Everybody's got to say that all together, you know, like instantly. Nothing. And we want to quickly put on qualifying clauses and stuff. Yeah, but the Christian life, but devotion to Christ. And no, but nothing. What does our salvation cost us? We really are strong on this in South America and Catholic traditions, you know. People got to, this is the real big issue. Our salvation doesn't cost us anything. It's by grace. And what did it cost God? Well, back to that verse 4. But God intervened. God gave his son. That cost him a lot. And his son, our Lord Jesus, went to the cross. That cost him a lot. Oh, cost him an infinite sum. And we get together on Sunday mornings to remember him. And we haven't exhausted it yet. And how do we take advantage of God's grace? How do we cash in on this bonanza, huh? For by grace are you saved? Okay, faith then is the handle. And let me ask you this. Is faith an act of merit? Like God reaches down with his grace and then we reach up with faith, you know, like God does his part and we do his part? Is that our part? Is that how it works? No. That's a misunderstanding. It's all by grace. Faith is not an act of merit. Faith is just saying, I'm broke if you can pay for me. You know, I'm dead if you can resurrect me. I can't add anything. I just admit that I've got nothing to give. I just come with empty hands to receive. And so faith is often misunderstood, like faith is something that we do. It's not a merit. It's just an admission of spiritual bankruptcy. And verse 9 makes that clear. Not of works. So nobody can boast. In heaven, the apostles, the martyrs, even the mother of Jesus, as the Catholic friends would say, the Blessed Virgin, forever virgin, none of them can strut and say, this is where I belong. You know, in heaven, we're not going to meet any of the martyrs or the apostles or even Mary saying, this is my place. This is where I belong because I am nothing. It's all because of God's grace. And then verse 10 says, we are his what? Depends your version of the Bible that you're reading, I guess. We are his workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, his work of art. And a contractor, a builder, goes out and gets a specific piece to finish a balcony or some work of art, you know. Yeah, I can't think of all those words. Dave could tell you. And just to finish it off and make it come out just perfectly finished. And he knows precisely what he wants, and he might have to go special order it, but he'll get it, and then it'll be perfect. That's the idea here. And this is the overall theme of Ephesians, of course. Going back to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, God placed all things under Christ's feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So this is God's work that he's doing to perfection with all the pieces that fit, and it comes out, not anything is left over and not anything is lacking. That's why it says without spot or wrinkle. Of course, a spot is something that's extra and a wrinkle is something that's lacking, huh? Well, God's going to make it just come out perfect, perfectly finished. And this also has a personal application. Personal application. It's not just a global thing out there that God's doing. Young man, it is perfectly proper and biblical to pray, what place do you have for me? What place do you have for me? We're so earthbound and our thinking is so self-centered. We think, well, I felt this need. You know, I felt like I had a load of guilt or I had something lacking in my life. And then, you know, I search until I found the Lord. I accepted the Lord. It's fine, you know. And I like to get into things. But, you know, there's a lot of guys that got the jump on me and they're involved in all kinds of Christian ministries, and I don't have the training, I don't have the connections, and I like to do something or be useful, but I guess I gotta figure it out. Not. I remember Frank Hegarty preaching on this verse, and he said, God has the master plan, and he came looking for you long time before you were looking for him. And he said, I need this piece to make this perfect. God has a plan for you. And we're not in competition here in Christian service to get into management or something. No. There's a place, there's a specific place. God saved you for a specific reason. Now let's read verses 11 through 13. Remember therefore that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Okay, before we came to Christ, there was a distance. There was a discrimination. There was a rejection. And the Bible, the story of the Bible, starting with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, tells about God's intervention on behalf of one man. Genesis chapter 12. He's called a friend of God. And he walked with God. God said, I'm going to do something really special with you. You're going to have a family. And through that family, what kind of a long drama getting around to it. And even then, his family, one was rejected and one was the chosen one. And then his son, one was rejected and one was chosen. And then finally, it kind of gets some flywheel weight with Jacob. And they were all called the sons of Israel, the family of the chosen family or tribe. And then Exodus tells a story about how that tribe was forged into a nation. And it was called the people of God, with covenants and with promises, a specially favored nation among all the nations of the world. It was supposed to be like an example of God, a voice of God, to show all other people, you know, what real civilization is supposed to look like, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to treat each other. But what part did we have in all of that? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. We didn't have any part in that because we weren't born into that special family. And then we come up here to verse 13, the second big but God in this book, in this chapter. The first one's in verse 4, but God. And the second one's in verse 13, but God. God intervened and changed all that. It's more clear in Spanish. I don't know what version you're reading, but it's in here. It's kind of hidden, though. It says, but. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. Okay? Christ changed all that distance. It didn't seem like we had any, even a chance at meeting this God, of knowing this God, and of being saved. So, we can say Jesus came to this world in fulfillment of all these prophecies given to the Jews. He was the one that they're expecting, but of course they didn't recognize him. But he is not merely the king of the Jews. You know, when he was crucified on the cross, that's what they put him. Inri. Jesus. Nazareth. What's the R? Rey, the king of the Judios, Jews, the last I, Inri. That's a legitimate title, but that's one of his little titles. He's also Israel's Messiah, not just the Jews. The Jews, just a fraction of Israel. But he is the Messiah of all the 12 tribes of Israel. But He's still much more than that. Those are still some of his smaller titles. He is the only begotten Son of God, because God so loved the world, not just Israel, not just the Jews. So he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So his blood washes us from all sin. And anyone who receives him, believes on his name, is qualified to be a child of God. So we have been made near. We were far away. But we're made so near that we have no reason to envy that venerable friend of God from back in the book of Genesis. No reason to envy him. We're made so near. We have no reason to envy that privileged people of God from the book of Exodus. No, no. Let's read verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You probably know that peace with God is the theme of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But here it's a little different. Here the topic is peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. These two peoples. And well, we could just read back into through the gospel stories. We can see what an antagonism, rejection there was with the Samaritans, for example, in John chapter 4. And then even when the Lord told the parable of the Good Samaritan, well, the Samaritans got a good name because of the Good Samaritan. That was Jesus' story. But you know, when he told that story, he said, who was the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And those guys that were listening, did they say the Samaritan? They didn't even want to pronounce that dirty name. They said, the guy that had mercy on him. A lot of antipathy. And it was reciprocal too. And this has been going on. It's probably the greatest people hatred, irrational anti-Semitism. They say it's growing again in the world now. It's again at heights like back in Hitler's Germany, and it's really irrational. You look at the history of all the contributions that Jews have made to society, the peace prizes, the Nobel prizes, and different in scientific prizes. Great contributions, but there's this irrational hatred towards the Jews. There was actually physical walls to separate Jews, you know, in the famous ghettos in Eastern Europe. Walls have existed that have separated that people from other people. And there's, even to this day, it's like, there's no solution for this kind of irrational hatred and rejection. But actually, the work that Christ did made the peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And even in Turkey, in Jerry, our son Jerry's had contact with some people from Iran and Iraq to say, you know, I couldn't stand the Jews. You know, they're just, it's part of their schooling. It's part of the way they're formatted to these people are the problem. But they got saved and they got to reading the Bible. Lo and behold, Jesus was a Jew. And so they kind of had to get a reorientation. And actually, he's been to a number of annual meetings where they get together, a select group of brethren, of Christian leaders from Turkey and Syria and Iraq and Iran and Israel and Egypt. And they get together for a time of fellowship and prayer. And it's so radical that and Jerry says it's just a great time of a happy fellowship among these guys, and they and they're always just kind of stunned to think that I would ever break bread with people like this, you know. But Christ makes the peace, and by extension, peace between all races and religions and nationalities. Christ just breaks down all those barriers. I don't know if there's any place in the world where there isn't some racial problem. Maybe the U.S. has kind of got over that. But you go to Bolivia and the Highlanders hate the Lowlanders and the so on. I remember as a child in Fairbanks, Alaska, woe to you if you should make a mistake between the Indians and the Eskimos. Indians are not Eskimos. Eskimos are not Indians. And you really offend them if you, you know, make that mistake. And we were together at this recent conference with a bunch of folks from Britain. You know, the people from United Kingdom, they get together and they're not just a few minutes together and they're digging at each other. You know what? And among brethren, among Christians, it's all in good humor, you know. But it just goes on and on. There's no end to it, you know. And they've shared these little islands forever, but it's just a huge, like a rivalry. Why do we always think we're superior to somebody else? And that somebody else thinks he's superior to somebody else, maybe even to you. And it just goes around and around. But the Lord made the peace between all races and religions and nationalities. It doesn't just say that he makes peace, but it says that Christ is our peace. He is our peace. The peace which exists between Christians is as real and as solid as the resurrected Christ. It's not something that can, you know, be damaged. In Bolivia, they've come up with new anti-discrimination laws. And you know what it's done? It has effectively produced reverse discrimination. Reverse discrimination. Now, the primary peoples, First Nations, you've heard that term, someone who's a pure-blood Native American, well, like, they're the Dobermans, or they're the purebred Collies, and the rest of us, you know, are the yellow mongrels. We're not worth half of what they're worth. And they've turned this all around with their anti-discrimination laws. They have actually installed reverse discrimination against people who are white, against people who are European extract, against foreigners, and of course, on the top of the hate pile, the Yankees. Oh, well. There's probably reasons for that, too. So, what do we say? There's no difference? Create in himself. I was pulling out this little word where it says he has create. Which verse is that in? Create in himself. Verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like when God took a piece out of Adam and made a woman. So he's creating out of himself one new man. He is our peace. And what did Adam say? This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he calls her woman because she comes from man. And Christ was opened up, and we're created, and out of Christ, the Christians, and we belong. We're part of him. It's not this just that he made this peace. He is our peace. This is really profound. You got to think about it a while. Where's that other verse where he says he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near? That just makes me think of contact cement. Peace to those who are far away, and peace to those who are near, and That's the divine contact cement, and he made us one. So what do we say? There's no difference now between Jews and Gentiles. There's absolutely no difference between Latins and Japanese and Koreans and Hawaiians and native peoples from here and there and everywhere. No, we can't say that. We can't say there's no difference. It's like harmony or symphony. It's like matching colors. We're complementary. We form something complex and beautiful. And you can see in Revelation around the throne, the kings or the chiefs of the nations or the tribes or the ethnic groups bring their glory to the throne. So it's like we are the colorful ones. Do you remember that? That was a kid's song. I didn't know if it was Gaithers or what. We are the colorful ones. And we are. We are the colorful ones, but we're made to all harmonize and be one, although it's kind of like when people get saved, you know? People don't all go to Bible school or go to Sunday school and come out like cookie cutters, you know? We have some really colorful characters, you know? Even in this place, I think of his dear brother, Judge Marshall. You know? Some of you remember Dwight Watson. You remember other Christians that have been part of the fellowship of believers in Seattle. Some real colorful characters. And God just doesn't make us all, you know, like with a bleach that just washes out all the colors and we all come out sparkling white, you know. No, it's like that new kind of detergent that brings out the colors. And we all have personalities, and every culture has something beautiful about it, something redeemable about it. And God brings this all out. It's like a great orchestra with all these different voices, and he puts it together into something that's glorifying to him and that's a unit that belongs together. Okay? Ever since Peter opened the door in Acts chapter 10, he literally opened the door. They were knocking on the door, and the Holy Spirit says, don't be afraid to go down and open the door and let them in. And so he did. And that was the first time in his life that he had ever had uncircumcised Gentiles come into the house. I don't know if he had some explaining to do to the other Simon who owned the house, but Peter opened the door and let him in. And then he went with them, and then for the first time in his life, he crossed the threshold into the home of uncircumcised people. That was huge. We can hardly appreciate how difficult that was for him. It took an angel on one side talking to Cornelius and a triple vision on the other side talking to Peter to make this happen. But God had that planned all along. That's why he gave the keys to Peter, and Peter opened the door and he left the door open. And now it's open. Peter's not up in heaven with all these keys. He opened the door to the Samaritans and to the, well, he opened the door, first of all, to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He was the first one to preach. And then to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. And then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he left the doors open. And they're open. They're open today. Ever since then, we all have access. And we all have part in what it says here, verse 15, one new man. And then verse 16, it says, one body. And there's no first class and second class among the Christians. There's no favorite sons. We all enjoy the same welcome through the same Holy Spirit into the presence of the same loving Father. You who are far away, he says, you who are far away. Well, that was penned to Gentiles in Ephesus, no? Who had believed. But those words come straight to us too, because we're living over here on the far side of the new world. And you who are far away, well, we're one with all the Jews and the Gentiles that have believed, starting with the apostles and that select few who received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And we're part of that exclusive club. well, not exclusively. I mean, people can still come in, but it is really a great selection. Let's read verses 19 to 22 and finish it up. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As a result, the nation mentioned is made up of saints. This is the family of God. And what else is it called? It's also called the Church of God. And who are the members? Well, John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, as many as received him, those who believed on his name, he's made them sons of God, children of God. In Revelation 3 and verse 20 it says, here I am knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. So there's that invitation in 1 John 1 and verse 3 says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with one another and with the apostles. Apostle John was writing that. This is the work of God. This is what God is doing in the world today. This is his big project. This is his workmanship, his masterpiece. And this is the one new man that God has formed, created. There are all these metaphors in the book of Ephesians. This is the one body in verse 16. And verse 19, it compares it to a family. No longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens, like we all belong to the same country. And then it says, members of God's household, like we all have a seat at his table. We all have our place there, belong to him. In Bill McDonald's study, Christ Loved the Church, he lists seven metaphors. Of course, there had to be seven. But here it's you just can't describe it with just one metaphor. This is a real big concept. And here, further down, this is described as a building, which turns out to be a temple. And a building, of course, has to have foundations. And what are our foundations? The apostles and the prophets. The apostles, there's only 12 of them. It's not like apostolic succession or the 12 apostles of the Mormons or something like that. No, there's only 12, but there are apostles. You know, they belong to us. We belong to them. We're part of the same thing. And you read about what they did, where? Acts of the Apostles. And when he says, silver and gold have I none, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Those are our apostles. That's our God. That's kind of stuff. You know, those are our miracles. And there's people that are crying about, you know, got to have miracles and stuff. No, we have miracles in the beginning of this wonderful work of God. And we belong to that. These are our foundations. And apostles and the prophets. And the prophets are the ones who received divine inspiration to write everything we needed to know about it. That's the epistles. Okay? We're not revisionists. We don't go back and say, okay, we'll do church a different way now. You know, times have changed. We'll reinvent everything. No. Back to the book. We have foundations. And we want to, that's where we build. We don't just build out there in the air somewhere. On these foundations, apostles and the prophets. And how are they all squared up? Well, there's a chief cornerstone. And from that chief cornerstone, they take the level and they take the angle. And then, like Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. See, that's the line. That's the true orientation. It doesn't matter how long you've been following the Lord. You always have to go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And just see the Lord afresh. And then, with your little WWJD, it's not just a subjective, you know, like guessing game, I kind of think. No, it's like you really know him. And the Holy Spirit will show you, too. If Jesus was in this situation, what would he do? And you have a pretty good idea because you've seen, you've experienced Jesus through four pairs of eyes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We always got to go back to that. That's the basic orientation, okay? And then the unifying concept, a building. Before there's a building there, there's a plan somewhere. And before even the plan gets written out, it's in somebody's head. Like they say, in the beginning was information. It's fun to go around and see some of the places where they have it cordoned off, and they say proposed building site. And there's signs there, and you think, well, no idea what this is going to look like. But in somebody's mind, it's there. It's there, and they'll make it happen. And of course, God's the one in this case with the concept and the unifying plan for the extension of the gospel from the first century until now, until it's done, until the last person is saved and the trumpet sounds. There's progress too. A building, well, when they have the the place cleared, and then they do the foundations, and then the people come in, and the plumbers, and then the framers, and then the electricians, and everybody does their work, and you can see it coming together. Well, we can see that too. Boy, I had a great time at this recent consultation of international Bible schools and connected with the Brethren Movement. It was sponsored by Emmaus right after the Iron Sharpens Iron conference. So I really enjoyed that. There were 70 people there from 20 different countries. Man, there's some really great things happening around the world. You know, you guys are here in a very difficult mission field. You don't see a whole lot of growth, probably. But great things are happening around the world. And this, the Lord's making this all happen. You see the progress, and it's thrilling. It's thrilling even to hear what God's doing in China and in the Middle East and closed countries. And every once in a while, some news gets out about how many people are coming to the Lord. There's progress, and there's purpose. And what's the purpose? Well, you see these building sites, and it says this will be 5 units dwelling and parking for 6 and so on. And you can kind of get an idea of what this is all about. Well, in this case, it says this is going to be a temple. This is going to be a place for God to dwell and for the people to meet. And also, when you see these signs, it says proposed use. Down in the corner, it says so-and-so is the owner and so-and-so is the builder. And there's some names there in this fine print. Well, obviously, in this case, there is an owner. And this is God's project. This is what God's doing. He's financed it. And he's making it happen. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So this grand masterpiece, which transcends boundaries of time and space, begins back in the beginning of chapter 2 with something lower than trash. Corpses, they were saying this morning. I guess you had corpses in your last message. Something lower than trash is transformed into jewels and trophies. That's implied in chapter 2 and verse 7. Jewels and trophies. And God puts it all together to form one sublime unity. Huh? The universal church, his church. We're at Lakeside for an overnight. Tried out the renewed speaker's cabin. It's posh. It's very nice. But as we walked around, boy, so lots of memories come back from our time when we were campers there, when we made our decisions to follow the Lord. Lots of memories. I remember singing at the top of our lungs with Dr. Bob Hitchman leading the high school camp. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Great memories. I remember one difficult exit coming from Bolivia. Wasn't this time. It wasn't too bad this time. But once we had a hard time getting to Santa Cruz, the city where the airport is. We had a hard time getting from there to the airport. There were strikes and there were marches and there was all kinds of and engine trouble, all kinds of problems. And we got there and they said, you need this paper, you need this certificate and to police records and that you don't owe any back taxes and that you're taking these children and you have to go to another ministry of the government that proves that you're not stealing the children, they belong to you. And the whole lot of hoops and red tape. Man, we were exhausted. We finally got on the flight and landed in Miami. And really, really stressful, just handling everything in a foreign country at that time, that particular case. We come into Miami International Airport. Long, long lines of people, queuing up, as they say in English, queuing up. But then we saw a sign that says U.S. citizen, so zip, we went into the short line. And we stepped up there, and we actually got a smile from this immigration official, and he says, welcome home. I'll tell you, that was great. That was just great. Just great. I don't know. I don't know, maybe you're in the long line. Maybe you're not sure if they'll even let you in to this, what I've been talking about. But you can know. You can know, no? Yet to all who received him, Jesus, Son of God, as your personal Savior, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God and have a part in this grand stuff. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your purposes, for your intentions, for the moving of your Spirit, putting all the pieces together. And we thank you, God, that we can have a part of it and a part in this, even in different places around the world at the same time. And we bless you, Lord. We just want to offer ourselves again and say, how can I further your purposes and be aware of what you're doing, what you're planning? Dear God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to everyone here present, probably in a lot of different ways. And we pray especially for someone who may be visiting or not sure that he really is part of your body, the church. And we pray that he would shortly come to faith in Christ and assurance that he'll hear the welcome home. Dear Lord, we pray your blessing upon each one. Dismiss us now with your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.